Praise the Lord. Do you know one species of prayer, or indeed at the heart of one species of prayer or praise, is to fulfill the purpose for which you were created. And so the sun can praise God according to the scriptures. The moon can praise God according to the scriptures, because the sun praises God by being at its most sun-like. The sun doesn't praise God by being a moon, and the moon doesn't praise God by being a sun. Likewise, a dog doesn't praise God by meowing, and a cat doesn't praise God by barking. Mind you, some of us think that cats praise God by not existing. But we were created for the purpose of living for Christ. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the verse that Janice spoke of, that turned her life upside down. And my prayer is that that point, that understanding of the gospel, will indeed continue to transform our lives as we understand it from the book of Habakkuk. And given that God has spoken to us in his word through Habakkuk, we need to ask him for help to understand it. So will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for the privilege it is to come before you in prayer now. You have caused all scripture to be written for our learning, including this book of Habakkuk. And please grant that we may so hear your words this morning, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. It was called the Spring Revolution of Myanmar, formerly called Burma. That is, this is the revolution of anti-coup protesters against the military junta who deposed the newly elected leaders back in 2020. That was just one day before they were sworn into parliament. The leaders included Aung San Suu Kyi and the military general who seized power from her, Min Aung. Now, because our attention has been so focused on Russia invading Ukraine and on the Israel and Palestine conflict, we've lost sight of this particular tragedy that's been unfolding for years. Do you know that by March last year in 2023, it was estimated that 17.6 million people in Myanmar required humanitarian assistance? 1.6 million were internally displaced. 13,000 children were killed. 13,000. And through it all, there's been rape and violence and murder and strife. The wicked surround the righteous, and justice goes forth perverted. The prophet Habakkuk experienced a similar environment back in 640 BC, 640 years before Jesus walked the earth. And Habakkuk overlapped a little with the prophet Jeremiah just before the nation of Babylon came to power. And although the nation of Israel consisted of 12 tribes, you might recall, there were 10 northern tribes which the Assyrians invaded in 721 BC, and there were the two southern tribes that came to be known as Judah. Judah was eventually invaded by Babylon in 597 BC. But the time of writing here is of Habakkuk about 40 years before Babylon invaded Judah. And it was fragile, and it had problems of its own. And listen here to Habakkuk's burden for Judah some 40 years before Babylon invaded. I've got the English Standard Version that I'll be referring to, and I've got that on the screen just in case you're using a different version and it might seem a little inconsistent with what you're reading. But listen to the words of Habakkuk in verse 1 of chapter 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Do you see what Habakkuk saw? A place not unlike what is going on in Myanmar today. The law is paralyzed. But which law do you think Habakkuk is referring to? Whose law? What law? Why, it wasn't any law that was paralyzed. It wasn't just the law of Judah. It was the law of God that was paralyzed. It was God's people, God's law, the Ten Commandments and the like. That law was paralyzed. And the law was completely paralyzed, powerless to bring about order and justice. And it's not just any people who are disobeying the law of God, but God's own people. They were tearing themselves apart in front of Habakkuk's eyes. And God doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. He seems deaf to Habakkuk's prayers, deaf to Habakkuk's cry of help. God is there, but he is silent. And his silence is intolerable. It's incomprehensible. And Habakkuk is asking, where is God? Where is God? And I wonder whether, like Habakkuk, you've asked the very same question. Where is God? Where is God when we see what is happening in Myanmar? Where is God when we see what's happening in Ukraine? Where is God when we see what's happening in Palestine at the moment, in Israel? Where is God when governments correctly hang on to power and political parties compromise principles just to get elected? Where is God when people die in earthquakes and bushfires and hurricanes and tsunamis? Where is God when people die of suicide or cancer? Where is God when babies die at birth? Where is God when we personally experience anxiety or depression or loneliness? Where is God when relationships break up and people divorce? Where is God? That was the question of the people in Judah and in Myanmar. But perhaps this is your question now. Perhaps you've been touched by one of these things, and whatever it is that's going on in your situation, it's hard. There's strife, there's turmoil. And I'm very sorry if that's you. For Habakkuk, there's violence, there's destruction, there's strife, wickedness is all around him. The innocent suffer, the wicked flourish. Where are you, God? Where are you? But listen to God's answer to Habakkuk. Look at verse 5. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. You see what Habakkuk is saying? Or rather what God is saying to Habakkuk? God is doing an unbelievable work. A work that you would not believe, Habakkuk. An unexpected work. You see, what God is promising is a response that we will find hard to believe. God's own prophet will find hard to believe. Why is that? Well, it's because of what God says next in verse 6. Have a look at verse 6. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. God is raising up this superpower. Here it is on the map. This superpower in the east, the Chaldeans. You'll see the word Babylonia there. Chaldea was really the region that was then. Technically, Babylon is a city within that region of the Chaldeans. But in essence, here, they're basically synonymous. The Babylonians in Chaldea was a rising superpower, and God was raising them up to deal with Israel's own violence. It's kind of like saying China as a subset of Asia. And it's a rising superpower. Indeed, it's more than rising. It is the superpower, isn't it? God was raising up Babylon to deal with Judah's injustice. Now, just ponder that for a moment. That's astounding. That's not something that you anticipate. That's unbelievable. Because Babylon was a completely pagan nation with no fear of God. Judah was off the rails, but Babylon wasn't even on the rails. Babylon was this pagan nation. Indeed, look at how God describes this pagan nation in verse 7 and following. They are dreaded, fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They will come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. As kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men, whose own power is their God. You see, the God they follow is their own strength, their own power and might. But who wouldn't follow their own strength if they were as strong as the Babylonians? They're seemingly invincible, swift horses. They move like leopards and wolves, animals renowned for their speed and aggression. And they're gathering whole nations and their kings like sand, including very powerful kings like the king of Egypt. They're invincible. And they're bent on world conquest and violence. They're dreaded, they're fearful. They're like an army of orcs in the Lord of the Rings. But this was real. It's hard for us to imagine, really, because we live on the other side of the planet. But China's not that far away. But the point is that it was astounding.
It was unbelievable because God's answer to Habakkuk's cry of lawlessness and injustice is more lawlessness. It's more injustice. It's kind of like asking the UN Security Council to ask Hamas to enforce their regime on Myanmar. Like, that's just unbelievable. It's astounding. The cure of Babylonian invasion is worse than the illness of Israel's sin. And Habakkuk is shaken to the core by God's answer. And so he voices his complaint. In the rest of chapter 1, you'll hear him say something along these lines. Oh God, you are holy. In fact, you can't even look upon sin. How can you even look upon the wicked nation of Babylon, let alone use Babylon to punish Israel? How can you do that, God? You made Israel like the fish of the sea, and you're saying that Babylon's going to gather Israel without mercy like fish into a net? And then they're going to start worshipping the net. Come on, God, you're the Holy One. You can't look at evil. You're the rock. You're meant to be good. You're meant to be for your people. What's going on, God? I'd love an answer. And I wonder how you would answer Habakkuk's complaint if you were God. Well, we'll find out how God answers in the chapters ahead. But this morning, I just want to note a couple of things. Firstly, that sin is a great leveler. Sin is a great leveler. Whether it's the sin of God's own people or the sin of Babylon doesn't matter. Sin is a great leveler. Sin is sin. At the heart of sin is the letter I. Isn't it? It's S-I-N. It's me wanting to run my own life, my own way, without God. Small s, huge I in the middle and a small n. It's rebelling against God, where I'm treating myself as God rather than letting God be God. That's why a lot of people don't like cats, because they think they're God, don't they? Now, if anything, Judah should have known better, having received the law of God. They were not ignorant, but they ignored God's beautiful law. They ignored the God who chose them as a nation. They chose to live their own ways. That's why there was evil and strife among them. And Babylon didn't actually have the privilege of God's law. They still rebelled against God through their actions in ways that were defiantly brutal, but they were not greater sinners. In fact, it could be argued that Israel were greater sinners because they knew more. You see, sin subverts social hierarchies, doesn't it? We're all sinners, equally in need of God's grace. As someone pointed out to me years ago, whenever you point a finger at someone else, there's three fingers pointing back at you, isn't there? What can we learn about our own hearts in this day and age for you and me? In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 and following, the Apostle Paul says this of people in the days that you and I live in. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The last days refers to the days between the two comings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has now died, he's risen, he's ascended to his Father's side, from where he rules and reigns as Lord and poured out his Spirit among his people. But when he rose from the dead, he dragged in the new age into this age to create this overlap of these ages, the last days. So the days after Jesus ascended into heaven through to whenever he returns are the days that you and I are in. These are the last days that the Apostle Paul is speaking about. And in these last days, this is what we're going to be like. But of those particular characteristics in verse 2 and following, which, if any of them, are commonly regarded as virtues, as good things? Can you chat with the person next to you now? Just look at that list in verse 2 and following. What is considered to be a good thing these days? Go for it. You've got 30 seconds. I am so generous. Okay, can I get you back together? Is anybody willing to share? What do people consider to be virtuous these days from that list? Anybody want to call out? It's just comprehension at this point in time. What things do you think?
Self-love.
Yes, self-love. Yes. Any other things?
Pride.
Pride, yes. Yes, it's good to be proud, isn't it? Proud of your heritage or proud of your family or proud of your situation. Whatever it is, you be proud. You go, you be you. Yeah. Anything else? Lovers of money, that is a virtuous thing, isn't it? The more money you have, the more that you love. Well, that's a good thing.
Slanderous.
Slanderous. Yeah, well, something. In what sense?
Love of pleasure.
Yeah, lovers of pleasure. You see, all those things that are described as difficult times are things that our world consider virtuous, positive. We're meant to have a radical rejection of these things, but the world thinks it's good, and it's so easy to... well, kind of immerse ourselves in it so that our hearts start to align with these virtues, or as what the world considers to be virtues, as opposed to what God thinks. You know, when we lived in Canberra, which is only a month ago, and it was actually cold, would you believe, a month ago, our closest gym had this motto. Have a look on the screen. That's our gym. Put yourself first. Why? Because then you can look like Chris Hemsworth or Taylor Swift. Put yourself first. Because that's a good thing. That's how you're going to get lots of people to the gym. They know that. Because if you put yourself first, that's what's really going to help society. That's going to help you, and you're going to be better, and then everybody else is going to be better. See, rather than thinking that this is selfish, it's appealingly good. And in what sense? We can summarize the 19 descriptions that were there in 2 Timothy 3 with what starts and ends the list. What started with the list was lovers of self, and what ended the list is not lovers of God. Lovers of self and not lovers of God. And everything in between reflects these facts. See, our hearts are saturated with these distorted loves. So what does it mean to be lovers of self? Well, it means finding more pleasure in serving ourselves rather than serving God. And you and I live in a world where loving self and wealth and pleasure are not only seen to be normal, but even applauded. For what matters is what makes me happy. And there's this deep tissue connection between being a lover of self and a lover of money, isn't there? It's quite interesting to me when I spoke with students last year and tried to get them to along to a number of Christian camps. They said they had no money. But suddenly when the Taylor Swift tickets went out, boom, they had money. In fact, they had 7 laptops going to get the tickets. I won't get you to put up your hand if you have a ticket, but you know, where did that money come from? We actually do have money. We don't think we do, but we do. And it could be that you're here recognizing this for the first time and recognizing that you actually don't put God first. That's what Janice so vulnerably shared, didn't she? And thank you for doing that, Janice. And I wonder whether her story could be your story. You've grown up in a Christian family. You know the Bible inside out. You know all the right answers even. You can define grace like that. You get everything. You know where books of the Bible. You turn to Habakkuk just like that this morning too. Like, you know your stuff, but deep down inside, you know you're not living for Jesus as number one. But you're living for yourself as number one. I mean, who of us can say that we're immune to these distorted loves? Who of us can say that the pagan world we live in is deserving of more judgment than you and me? And if you know deep down inside that Jesus really isn't number one, then it'd be good to do business with God this morning. Talk to someone about that. Talk to the friend who invited you, to the leader of your group or your small group in your reflection time. Come and talk to someone. Come and talk to me if you don't know anybody to talk to. It may be that you're here feeling quite overwhelmed and alone and you're not sure, and everybody else just seems so nice and Christian, and you can put on the facade of being Christian, but deep down inside you know your life is really, really not what it's meant to be. Well, what can we learn about God in this chapter? Whatever we know about God, I know I can confidently say that our view of God is too small. Too small. To gaze at God is like gazing into the sun, whose very brightness makes it impossible for us to comprehensively understand his ways. But God forfeited his own personal privacy to reveal all that we need to know about himself. And from this chapter, we know that God is still in control no matter what happens. Despite appearances, God is at work in all things. He sovereignly rules. See in verse 5 in your Bibles, have a look in verse 5. I am doing a work in your days, says God. Or verse 6, I am raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. No matter what is happening in the world, God is in control. God is sovereign. Have a look at Isaiah 45 for a moment. Isaiah 45, verse 5, it's there on the screen. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. See, God rules. God reigns. He rules everything. He's in control of what's happening in Myanmar. He's in control of what's happening in Russia and Ukraine, let alone Israel and Palestine. He's in control of everything that's happening in Australia and New South Wales and here. He's in control of your life and my life. Everything that's going on, even if it's hard that we're going on, God is in control. We can't say that if something bad happens, that Satan is in charge of that. And if something good happens, that's God. No, God is in control of everything, including Satan. Nothing happens randomly. Nothing. That's why whenever people use the word random, I kind of get a bit of a twitch, you know, because, you know, oh, it's so random. There's nothing random. It's God. And as such, here's the second thing we learn about God. He's in control. And when he's in control, he can work in unexpected ways. We can't think like, whoa, I didn't know that about God. But he is unexpected sometimes. He reveals all that we need to know in Scripture. But we must never think that we've got God all worked out. Otherwise, that would make us God, wouldn't it? Always dangerous to say, surely God would never. Well, you never know. Habakkuk had put God in a box by assuming that God would never punish evil by using evil. But he was wrong. God will punish evil, but it may not be in the way we expect it. He works in unexpected ways. Isn't that how God is punishing evil in the world today? In Romans 1, have a look at Romans 1 and verse 18 following. Look at how God is working unexpectedly today. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So how is God revealing his wrath? Well, 24, verse 24. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. See, how is God revealing his anger today? Unexpectedly. By giving us up to our ungodliness. By giving us up to our own evil. See, when we see evil in the world today, one, just one of many reasons it continues is because God is giving us up. It's one of the ways God punishes evil. Just as God punished Judah for her evil by handing her over to another evil in Babylon, so God continues to pour out his anger upon us by handing us over to another evil as well. Ourselves. Our distorted loves. By letting evil take its course in us with our misdirected loves. And that's one of the reasons why the world continues to be in a mess. So one of the answers to the question, where is God when evil and suffering happens, is he is in heaven giving us up to our own evil desires. That's where God is. But the greatest evil that God used to bring about his climactic judgment, of course, the greatest evil was the unexpected life and death of Jesus. He was so unexpected, wasn't he? People couldn't pick him immediately. When he came on the scene, they were expecting a king who came with chariots and ruling the country in all sorts of ways, but he was born in a manger. They expected a fanfare and glory, but he became a carpenter. He wasn't a politician. He wasn't royalty, not in human terms. He was unexpected, and of course, when people did discover that he is God, they didn't expect him to die, but he died. And listen to the speech of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, in verse 22. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Note, the definite plan. You Jews, crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. See, that was unexpected. But it was the definite plan of God. God planned this evil. He ordained this evil to deal with the evil in our own hearts and lives, to deal with the evil of all humanity for all time. The raging ocean of God's righteous anger that should have been poured out on you and me because of our sin, because of our rebellion against God, because of our misdirected loves. God poured out his wrath, not on you and me. He turned it aside from you and me unto Jesus, burning his anger into Jesus instead of you and me, so that we might be saved from his anger. That was not expected.
Have you ever played with a magnifying glass before? Like I have as a kid, you know, you kind of go around with the sun's rays and you kind of burn cockroaches. You burn ants. A friend of mine tried to do all of that, burned some few leaves, and he ended up burning his whole cubby house down as well in the process. It's unbelievable. When it comes to the cross of Christ, it's as if there is this huge magnifying glass in the sky that focuses all of God's raging ocean of righteous wrath and burns it into Jesus instead of you and me. Now that was unexpected. We take that for granted today, but I tell you, it was so unexpected. What's even more unexpected is that Jesus, as he was dying on the cross, he cried out, "Father, forgive them." His murderers, the people who committed those evil atrocities against him, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's staggering. Even creation was staggered as the sun turned to darkness, the earthquake hit, tombs broke open, people rose to life. It was staggering. I don't know what evil and suffering you may be experiencing now. Maybe it's relationship strain in your families, amongst your friendship circles. Maybe it's sickness, emotionally, anxiety, loneliness. Maybe it's bodily sickness. Maybe there's cancer in the family, whatever it is. I don't know what evil and suffering is in store for you in the future. But I do know that it is in store because we live in a world under the wrath of God, a world that has given us up, in which he has given us up to our evil desires. And if you haven't suffered yet, it's only because you haven't lived life long enough. But when we experience injustice and suffering, we will be devastated. We will grieve, but we will never need to grieve without hope if our trust is in Jesus alone. For the unbelievable work of Jesus ultimately deals with sin and its effects in our world. My friend and colleague named Psalm is here. Psalm serves in Myanmar. Psalm is actually working with university students there in Yangon, formerly called Rangoon. You know, in his last Easter letter, he wrote that schools and universities are frequently attacked and become unsafe places. Some campuses are still used as temporary military bases, and the armed conflict continues to worsen. Thousands more have had to leave their homes. That was what he wrote in his last newsletter. So where is God? Do you know what Psalm is doing? He is still meeting with people in his own home. They're not allowed to have more than four people in a building because the junta are very scared of an uprising. And of course there is an uprising. But he continues to meet with more than four people each week, reading the scriptures. He even ran a camp that you'll see here, a camp in which there were 26 students courageously gathering. Then everything else is going on in the armed conflict. There he is there with these 26 people reading the word of God. And four of them in this picture somewhere, four of them actually received Jesus as their Lord and Savior last year. Isn't that incredible? So here is the unbelievable work of God today that we can rejoice in because of his sovereign purposes. Even through the midst of something that seems so unbelievable, God is at work by his mercy. He took sin so seriously that he sent his own son to deal with it through the power of his cross and resurrection.
And if you're here this morning unsure of where you stand before God, if you're here this morning not sure of what your sins deserve, or you know what your sins deserve, and you're just unsure as to how God will treat you, well, you need to be sure of this. That God is better at saving us than we are at sinning against Him. He's better at forgiving us than we are at forsaking Him. Our sins, they are many. But His mercy is more. So much more. And you can bathe in that into eternity. Will you pray with me? Oh, our Father and our God, You have given Your only Son to be for us a sacrifice for sin, which is so unbelievable. So please give us grace that we may always thankfully receive the benefits of His sacrifice. And also daily endeavor to follow His blessed steps of His most holy life. Help us to cling to Jesus, whatever we are going through, and serve Him gladly as number one of our lives, bathing in His mercy. And we pray this for His most precious sake. Amen.